It's a huge pleasure to introduce now our two special guests for today, which is Andy Fenton and Richard Simpkin. Do come up, guys.
Look, we're going to follow on from Chris now and look at some of the relationships and the struggles that many of us have if we're both musicians and pastor, ministers, teachers, whichever title you use there. I guess what we're trying to do now is going to look at the four questions which are posed on your sheets there. We're going to run through those very quickly and then hopefully give us good time at the end for kind of Q&A time as well. So let's kind of crack on and look at, firstly, why the pastor-musician relationship is so often difficult. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, you will know the context of this. We've been looking at Ephesians a bit already. It is in the kind of transformative relationship that the gospel brings, that we were once and then, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. But it does reflect our nature, that kind of nature that we struggle as sinners, even though we are transformed as Christ. So with that context, recognize that when you're in a pastor-musician relationship, both parties still struggle. They both still struggle with their sinful natures. We once were dead in our transgressions. We're no longer dead because we're made alive in Christ, but we still struggle with all of our difficulties and all of our tendencies. And that's made clear within the musician and pastor relationship. And we do still gratify our own hearts sometimes. We long for our own, as Chris was saying, our own preferences for music, over and above perhaps the preferences that ought to serve the church best, and pastors and musicians alike can be guilty of that at times. So I think it's right and appropriate at the beginning to recognize it's an obvious point, but we are still sinners. We struggle, though we've been made alive by Christ. But let's move on. We are sinners, but we are saved by grace. Verse 4 of chapter 2 is very clear, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's an emphatic there. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I think sometimes some of the problems that we face as pastors, teachers, and musicians in churches is because we defend who we are and the positions that we have in the church. Sometimes it seems to death we want to defend ourselves, but that is not the thing that saves us. Our position, the fact that we're a rector of a certain church or a director of music or whatever it may be, that doesn't contribute to our salvation in any way, shape or form. And therefore, why do we defend that with such kind of gusto when it's actually by grace that we've been saved? So we find ourselves often defending, promoting ourselves and our position over and above defending and promoting the gospel which unites, which is one of the main focuses of the book of Ephesians. So let's remember, very basics, we're sinners, saved by grace. But thirdly, I think importantly, just turn down to verse 10 of chapter 2 if you can. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." We've been created by God. We are his workmanship. And if you think about the variety and the complexity of God's workmanship, I mean, you can think massive, can't you? Cosmos. But you can think intricate, just in the bodies that we have and the beauty and the creation of lovely little villages in Sussex around us. You know, there's so much variety. But we see that also within the church, don't we? Variety within gifts. But there's a complementarity to that as well. And therefore, we need to be able to work together and see each other's gifts. And often the pastor relationship with the musicians is so difficult because there's not an appreciation for the difference, obvious to all, in God's workmanship within the church. He's created that diversity as an expression of himself. And therefore, we are created to be different, there's a complementarity, but for his good, for his promotion, for the good works that he has prepared for us to do. So if we think in those contexts, that we're sinners, we're saved by grace, but God in his workmanship has created us very different to complement one another, to build one another up, and he has given us works to do in that as well. I'm going to hand over to Richard.
Thanks. So point two, I think, on your sheet,
how can we fruitfully develop that pastor-musician relationship?
And growing straight out from Andy's point there, little letter A, we need to meditate on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, or not just that, but on any bit of the Bible. Because as Andy pointed out there, from Ephesians, pastors and musicians alike, we're all sinners, saved by grace. We are in the same boat. We are sinners saved by grace. And as Andy said as well, we've all got different gifts as well, which we need to celebrate. But though we've got different gifts and temperaments, the thing we have in common is that we forget what we teach and what we sing about grace when we get cross with each other. We forget what Andy's just told us about our identity, about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this first point is the most important thing, really, is get our Bibles open. Read your Bibles, say your prayers. That's what we need to be doing, meditating on the Word of God so that we're ready for when those little bits of argy-bargy come. And let me give you a bit of an example of an argy-bargy I had a couple of years ago, and it took me by surprise. But this was between me and not my senior pastor. By the way, none of the examples that I'm going to give are my senior pastor, okay? So that's William Taylor. None of them are him. But this was one of the senior Bible teaching staff at St. Helens, my church. And for some reason, we were talking about Oh to See the Dawn by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. And he said, it's a terrible song, that. It's awful. I said, that's strange. You know, everyone really likes that one. It's about the cross. It's really good. And he said, no, well, it's Catholic. And I went, hang on, what's going on here? Anyway, he said, well, verse 2, why do we want to see the wounds? He's saying, oh, to see the wounds. And I was saying, I don't think what Getty means there is, oh, I really want to see the wounds. He's just going, to see, how awful. He changes the last verse to say, oh, to see my name written in the book. But anyway, this chap stood his ground and I stood mine. And I said, this is ridiculous. And it got a little bit more heated. And then eventually I said, oh, come on, you've just been like some of the old ladies on Sunday mornings right at the moment. And anyway, that tipped me over the edge. And he said, well, if that's what you think. And then he said something, I can't remember what he said, but it must have been pretty bad, because then he said, and by the way, the music on the Sunday evening is dreadful. And then walked out the door and slammed the door. Two things I want to say. First of all, I don't run the music on the 6 o'clock service, so it's nothing to do with me. But the second thing is, what was going on there? Well, I can't speak for the other chap, but what I know was going on in my own heart is that I wanted to put him down. I wanted to put the other person down. I didn't want to build him up. And I wanted to make him look stupid, and actually in front of the other people who were there, which I was quite enjoying, who were listening as well. But we were arguing over the words of men. And we weren't arguing over the words of God. Those words aren't the word of God. We were just arguing over what Getty might have meant when he wrote those words. Pathetic. So ultimately then, I wasn't letting the word of God dwell in me richly. I wasn't remembering that I'm a forgiven sinner. And I wasn't letting the word of God lead me in grace to build my brother up. Now, in the Lord's kindness, one of the people listening, they had been meditating on grace. They had remembered their Ephesians 2 stuff. And they said that actually it would be a good thing for me to go and apologize to the other chap straight away. And I thank the Lord for him, because it was wonderful then to see how grace and forgiveness healed the relationship between me and the other chap. And it's far more important that Christians show love for one another, especially if you're in Christian leadership, especially that pastor-musician relationship, rather than winning a pointless argument. So we need to learn to meditate on the truths that we know, truths that we've just seen in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5 just before, so that when that surprise argy-bargy comes, which it does, and it will, we're able to deal with it in a godly way and not just be good at apologising, which is a good thing to do as well. Okay, so on that, little letter B, a word to musicians. How many musicians we've got here? Okay, a few of us, and pastors. Sorry to call you pastors. There we go. Right, not bad. Okay, word to musicians. It's nice to be able to say these things to musicians in front of pastors. Musicians have thin skins in general, and we're awfully sensitive. And that's all right. That's okay. Don't worry about that. But just don't use that thin skin as an excuse for sin, especially in disagreeing with your pastor. Your pastor has been given to the church by God, and he is in authority over you, you humble muso. Okay, get in your place. Pastors have been given in authority to teach the word of God, to shepherd the congregation. So we need to submit to him as in 1 Peter 3, as in Ephesians, to submit gladly and without grumbling. The pastor, he may not have the faintest clue about music or style. Don't laugh. I'm sure you all thinking that right now. But he is in charge of shepherding the congregation, so the buck stops with him. So, some examples. The pastor wants you to sing a song that you think is the naffest song in the whole world. You sing it. It's not hard. That's what you do. We had to sing. Do you know there's a song that goes to the cornetto song? Oh, how I love him. Da-da-da. You know that? That's awful. But we were asked to sing it one Sunday evening. Again, I didn't have to do it. My apprentice had to do it. But they sang it. I'd like to say they did it without grumbling, but they didn't. Okay. You just do it. You just get on with it. So here's another example. You want to produce really classy music with elaborate fills. You know, you've been trained. You can do all this fancy stuff. The pastor says to you, look, cut the filling. Cut all that fancy stuff. I want to hear the tune. I want to sing the tune. I want to know when to come in. So what do you do? Well, you play the tune. You make it clear when people come in. Let me just do an example. I work at camp. I sometimes play the piano on a camp. And they've got little kids there. And the leader on that camp wants a really clear time when to come in. So he asks all the people playing the piano. He says, right, just before we're about to come in, can you give us a big boink at the bottom of the piano? So if you're doing King of Kings. Okay, here we go. He wants this. You know that, which I think is terrible, but I'm asked to do it, so I do it. It's not very hard. We're still going to heaven. That's the great thing. We're still okay. Here's another one. Example three: the Lord's Supper. You think it would be nice to have music during the Lord's Supper? It'd be really nice, so people can meditate. And the pastor says, no, we don't want music during the Lord's Supper, or like we did this morning. When is it, Ben? Ben, you're playing a guitar and someone's speaking. Pastor says, I don't want that. Thanks very much. It doesn't add anything. What do we do? We do what the pastor says. That's okay. It's all right. We're still going to heaven. Example four, I think, by now. If the preacher wants to ditch a song in the middle of the meeting and you've been rehearsing it for weeks, it's a new song and it's going to be really great, but he says, no, let's sack that off. We haven't got time now. My sermon's gone on too long. We sack it off. Just get rid of it. It's easy. Everyone knows where they stand if we do what the pastor says. And it brings freedom as well. Everyone knows where they stand. So please, musicians, don't use your sensitivity to push forward your artistic demands. Remember, you're a sinner saved by grace, and submit to your leaders gladly. Okay, little letter C, a word to pastors here. And in the words of Spider-Man's Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. And the Bible's instruction to your musicians is for them to submit to your authority. The Bible doesn't instruct you to make them submit to your authority. So in some respects, you are the masters mentioned, say, in Colossians 4:1, who are told to treat those in submission justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, in my experience, I've often found that even the most mature And the most wise Bible teachers can lose their heads totally on the music stuff. Like, for instance, that last example when me and that chap were arguing about the words of men. You know, he flipped out and said the music was rubbish. And he didn't mean that. He said afterwards, oh, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean that. But he was just lost his head. And here are two corkers that I've had from very senior pastors. Again, not my guy. But they've written books that some of us have read, spoken at the Evangelical Minister Assembly, guys who are really top-line Bible teachers. And this is what one said. He said to me, St. Helens won't grow, that's my church, St. Helens won't grow unless there is a choir on the left of the stage. Okay? That's right, sounds crazy, but that's what he said. I sat there thinking, I don't believe that, I don't think you believe that as well. Please don't say you are going to put a choir on the left of the stage, otherwise I'll have to do that and to submit to your authority. Fortunately, he didn't. The same, a similar kind of situation, similar kind of chap, at the top of the tree, you'd say, and he said this. At the end of the EMA, one year, I was running the music, and Andy was running it with me, so he takes the blame as well. And we did Be Thou My Vision, you know, the Celtic version. And the last verse, I asked the drummer to play just in straight rock four times, so the congregation was singing against the rhythm. And this chap came up to me afterwards and said, why did you let the drummer do that? You've totally ruined the whole of the EMA. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Okay. So pastors, however mature you are, however wise, every now and then you say crazy stuff. Please don't use your authority to push forward your musical preferences. If musicians use their sensitivity and thin skin to push forward theirs, please don't use your authority or theological nous to push it forward as well. So please don't use the theological arguments to justify your stylistic preference. So some extreme takes on the regulative principle, for instance, they can even lead to church musicians being disqualified from salvation in the minds of some pastors. So here's the view of one Bible teacher, quite a famous Bible teacher, who uses dubious theological arguments to say that no drums or guitars should be used in a church meeting. He says this, if you disagree with me about music, there's no point talking to you, no point reasoning with you. You're an idolater, you're worldly, and worldliness is enmity with God. So pastors, please don't seek to disqualify those who have different ideas about musical style. The New Testament is gloriously silent about what instruments are appropriate and what instruments aren't appropriate in the Christian meeting. We need to be set free by that silence, set free by Scripture, not constrained or even condemned by it. Okay, finally in this section, and most importantly, come back, keep teaching the Bible. Pastors, please keep teaching us the Bible. And by teaching it, I mean handling the Bible responsibly, working hard in your studies and praying about it, unlike the chap I just quoted. Because if you lose grip in the pulpit, then that's when the musos will quickly take over. Because music always fills that spiritual vacuum. If the pulpit's weak, then the music will come in. So if you've got problems with your musos, then it's your responsibility, pastors. It's your responsibility. The problem lies with you. So get a grip in the pulpit, because it's only as you preach stuff, like we've heard in Ephesians, that your musos will be convicted of their need to serve and not be served. Andy.
Just for those who don't know, the regulative principle is that which isn't explicitly mentioned within the New Testament. For example, the playing of instruments, therefore, is not to be permitted in the New Testament church. And there are churches around. In fact, if you blog it or Google it, you'll find me being completely ripped apart by the said pastor on a recent blog someone sent me. It's a delight. When I read that, someone sent it to me about a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, oh, this is terrible, you know, this is really bad. But then I saw I was being slated right beside Tim Keller and all these other people. I thought, this is brilliant, I'm here. I was like, it's fantastic. Anyway, let's move on. Things every musician wishes they're passing you and vice versa. I think there's a lot of overlap. I think one of the big kind of overriding things is if you're a minister here, a pastor, it is your responsibility. and you need to get a grip on it. And that can be time consuming and it can be hard. You think you've got a myriad of other things to look after, home groups, preaching, all the pastoral issues, but it's your job and you need to grab it quickly. But I take the assumption that many musicians will want to do the best underneath the minister pastor. They want to submit to their authority, as Richard's mentioned. And therefore, I'll take a best case scenario at this point. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 2, I take that many musicians will want to say something like this. They will want to live a life worthy of the calling they've received. And they want to be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing one another in love. They will want to do that if you've taught them well. And therefore, I'll give you an example. I had a musician who was really awkward. I went to the church in Wimbledon, and I came as kind of the associate minister, and had a musician who'd been involved in the church longer than I'd been there, very, very talented, both in classical and in more contemporary music. And he was very cold towards me for probably about 6 months. And I said to him, should we meet up for lunch? And we met up for lunch. And I said, should we read the Bible together? Didn't mention anything about music for about a whole year. And then he was very gracious to me. And he knew that I had a bit of an RAF background. And he said, look, and he was trying to accommodate me. He said, I'm going to be your wingman from now on. And I knew it. If you haven't watched Top Gun, watch it. It's a brilliant film. I'll be your wingman. It was like, yes, we're together on this. And he just wanted to do what we've been looking at in the Word. He wanted to submit. And he wanted me to know that he was going to be supportive and faithful and listen. I couldn't communicate all in the technical language that he understood. But if I said, give it a bit more beef here, he knew what I meant. And that was okay with him. I use curry strengths, by the way, just for dynamics of music. You know what a vindaloo tastes like, don't you? Well, there you go. That's pretty strong. If it's going to be korma, the funny thing is, everyone knows what I'm talking about. The other one I like to do is just strengths of steak. How do you like it done? Well done? Blue? Rare? And so on. And it's a way of communicating between technically minded musicians and lay people like me who just can't communicate in Latin and yet want to be able to communicate how I'd like that to be sung. So curry and steak if you go home with anything. But just if you taught your musicians well, I guess they want you to know if you're a pastor and teacher that they long to build up the church with you. And not divide, because I think every musician here will know you've done a great deal of that over the time. Secondly, we want to be led and fed. Just turn down to verse 11 and 12 there. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And it goes on about maturity as well. I don't want to spend too much time on this. We've done lots of this already. But if you're a pastor teacher, just teach your guys. Teach your musicians. And as I said, they're a weird bunch. I mean, I do play music a bit. But I would never classify myself as a musician. I'm much more a kind of sports person by personality and temperament. I don't understand musicians at all. They are a complete anathema to me in the way that they think, in the way that they react to things. I've had an apprentice this year in church. He's a phenomenal musician. We sort of sent him off last night, actually. I had to admit in front of our kind of church prayer meeting, I don't understand this guy at all. I mean, I've offended him. When I didn't think I thought I was praising him, and when I thought I was trying to praise him, everything's completely the wrong way around with musicians. They're a very odd bunch. But they need to be led and they need to be fed. And if you're a pastor teacher, you've been trained in order to sit down with a guy or a girl and say, hey, look, let's read God's word together and humbly submit ourselves to that. And as a result, we'll be unified in the thing that we pretty much the only thing we're going to be unified in life. We might go to different concerts, we might like different music. We're probably like everything different, to be honest. Even musicians dress in weird ways, don't they? And yet, I'm not wearing chinos. That's the only thing I'm... But the point is, let's be unified on the one thing that we need to be unified on. And that takes time. And what you'll find is you'll have a real great bunch of wingmen around you if you're unified on the one thing that's most important, the gospel. Lastly, we want to sing and make music in our hearts. I guess, musicians, you need to be telling this to your pastors more and more and more, because as a pastor teacher, your mind is forever focusing, especially near the end of the week where sermon prep, you're busily trying to get that. Your focus isn't on the sung word, but on the proclaimed word. And that is just a tendency we will have as preachers. But you will need to gently remind your pastor teachers that to sing is a great gift from God. When Chris was opening up that question during his talk, I guess one of the great things that remind us within the Old Testament in Zephaniah 3 is that God chose to sing. He sung over. He rejoiced over his people who were repentant. In Zephaniah 3:17, didn't he? And I think, therefore, we see that if we're made in the image of God, and God is a God who chooses in expressing his emotions, that just utter rejoicing to see a repentant people, then surely when we turn to the word and we come before God and humbly submit ourselves and are repentant ourselves, then we should choose to rejoice. And made in the image of God, we should choose to rejoice in singing. I think as pastor teachers need to be reminded, singing's a great gift. It's a great gift to the church. And therefore, I think 50% of the church, a random arbitrary number, but a proportion of the church won't ever think that, but they need it. I've got some grumpy guys in my congregation, and they say, I don't like singing at all, Andy. I said, I know you don't, but you need to sing. Because you need your hearts lifted and your emotions stirred for all the great truths of the gospel. And there'd be a proportion of your congregation who's saying, we absolutely need it, and they'll hunger for it. And we have a responsibility to listen to them and love them and serve them when they long to sing the praises of God. I'm going to hand over to Richard.
Great final session, final little point here. Andy said he's not a musician. He wasn't trained as a musician. I was trained as a musician. I was a chorister and then a music scholar at Eton, posh school, and then an organ scholar at Cambridge and at Lichfield Cathedral. But I can honestly say that I've learnt more about leading a congregation in singing to the Lord Jesus from Andy than all those many years of training. So he is a musician in a very real sense, as well as being a pastor. Okay, number four. How can pastors and musicians together engage well with the church and lead them well? Little letter A. Work together on a strong understanding of the purpose of the Christian gathering, that the word of God is central. And I'm sure we all say hallelujah on that. That's why we're here. Musicians and pastors, we need to know that the primary direction of a meeting is manward. It's towards man. I don't mean it's about man. But that is, we come to hear God speak to us in his word. That's the primary direction. Yes, of course, we give thanks and praise to God. But initially, primarily, we go to be fed the word of God. And that's all clear from Ephesians 4. We're not going to go through that now. But if pastors and musicians are clear on this together, then the pastors will work hard in their studies and on their knees, but also the musicians will then see the need for us to be singing truth, which will feed us and encourage us together. So that's why, Colossians 3, we sing so that the word of God dwells in us richly. Again, it's manward, the word of God coming to us, dwelling in us richly, so that then, obviously, we can encourage each other and sing praise to God.
So pastors and musicians, please work together on planning things like practically planning the meeting together so that it centres around hearing and receiving the word of God, that manward direction, as we sing and preach the word of God. So pray together for that to happen. Little letter B, communicate that understanding to the congregation clearly. We need to make sure, pastors, you need to do this, make sure that everyone knows why they're coming to church, that they've got that manward focus. Because if they're coming to have an experience, or if they're coming to offer something to God in some way, well, things are going to get slightly skewed. And music will then end up taking on more of a leading role than the word of God. And then people start getting antsy about the music. Let me give one example here. There's a chap who's just started running the music in a church. And he said, every single week, people give me grief about the music. They just chatted, giving me all sorts of stuff about the music in the congregation. And I said, oh, how come they're talking about the music so much? Does the guy teach the Bible in the pulpit? He said, oh, yeah, no, he teaches it really faithfully. I was going, right, okay, how long's your service? It's an hour and a half. How long's your sermon? About 15 minutes, full 15 minutes. I was going, okay, so the guy's preaching for 15 minutes. What are you doing for the other hour and a quarter? Well, yeah, I have intercessory prayers a bit, but we're singing. It's music. So I said, well, in that case, you're out of kilter, aren't you? You're only preaching 15 minutes out of an hour and a half. That's not exactly putting the Bible central in your meeting, is it? And no wonder everyone's then chiking about the music. You need to sit down with your pastor and say, you need to feed us. You need to give us some solid meat that is going to feed us and take the emphasis off the music. And then your congregation will stop moaning about the music. They might moan about the gospel, but that's much better, isn't it? It's much better that they're talking about the gospel than about the music. So if we get this straight, that we meet to hear from God in the Bible, then the response we give Godward and towards each other, well, it's going to be more grounded in Scripture, isn't it? And much more thankful, as we're seeing in Ephesians 5. So again, same principle as before. Please, pastors, teach the Bible. Of course, when we teach the Bible, some don't hear. We always expect that. Some people don't hear, and they still get antsy about the music. We've got older people at St. Helens who've sat under really good Bible teaching for maybe 20, 30 years, and still they hate the drums. And they give my drummer a load of jib. People won't hear. But that doesn't stop us from being deflected from teaching and singing the word of God clearly together. Now, also on this point, really important, pastors, please assure your musicians that as you are ultimately responsible for leading the congregation, then you are also ultimately responsible for your music. You're the pastor. You're shepherding the flock. And if your musician knows that, your musicians, well, that works on lots of levels. First of all, it gives the musicians assurance that you will take the flak for any decision that's made on musical style. Really important there. Especially if you've got a muso like me, who I always take criticism personally. Now, I'm a muso. And I never react in the way I advise others to do. I write this monthly article for Evangelicals Now, and I'm always telling people to react with grace, patience, you know, go away, pray about it. I never do that. I react straight. In fact, look, just last Monday, someone gave me grief, and I said, please, you know, look, I've done this, I've done that, I only had 5 minutes to say that, please back off. You know, and I was going, what an idiot, what a stupid thing to say. Much better and safer to say to our critics as a musician, please do go and talk to William, that's my boss, about it. Please go and talk to the pastor. Because that also sends the message to that person in the congregation that they can't use the muso as a punch bag. But also, secondly, if the congregation is clear that the pastor is in charge, well, it's another way of you pastors reminding your musician that you really are in charge. Musicians, we need to be kept in our place. Okay, lastly, very lastly, little letter C, we need to do all this in love for the congregation. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 to truth each other in love, doesn't he? Truth each other in love. Of course, we'll all come across tensions to do with the music. But if we win the battle early by convincing the congregation that you love them, then you're off to a good start. So it means that wherever, if you're a pastor or a musician, then if you sit down with them and explain the way things are done, even if they don't like your answer, even if they really hate the drums, they know it's not a personal issue. They know you're not doing it because you hate them, particularly. I hate you, so we're going to have drums. Now, if they know that you love them and that you're there to serve them, well, then it's a good start. Because then you have a good relationship with them of trust and forgiveness. We're going to stop there and over to Chris.